We would like to turn tonight again to the 12th chapter of John, where we have a very wonderful accounting of the spirit in which Jesus Christ took up his work or identified himself as the King of Israel. This is found in the 12th verse of John 12. We'd like to read this together and then make reference to parallel accounts. This account has been repeated in all of the Gospels. The very interesting thing, there are many incidents in the life of Christ that are covered in one or two of the Gospels, sometimes in three of them, but here and there, there is an accounting in all four of the Gospels, and each has its own addition to make to the wonderful truth. In fact, these comparisons or these accountings are part of the proof of the authenticity of the Bible, the fact that it is a true book. It is what it purports to be because there was no collusion. You would expect that if someone were trying to fake this, you know, they were trying to impress the world with its veracity, that the subsequent authors would have tried to make their account similar to the previous authors so that there wouldn't be any thought that maybe there was an error in it. But no such effort is made. Each author tells his version of it, knowing full well that there's another version, but he doesn't bother to try and make it jibe. So one of them giving an account of a certain incident, for example, blind Bartimaeus is talked about in several of the Gospels, and in one Gospel it speaks of two blind men that were there. In another Gospel it speaks of one. Well, someone says, well, look, that shows that the Bible may be inaccurate. No, not at all. It just indicates that there is a different approach. It depends on what you are seeing. Now, for example, if you are walking down by some store windows, let's say that you have been downtown at the Bullock's department store. Let's say that you walked down by that department store on a certain day and you looked in the windows and you saw a certain thing which impressed you. And so that night you were talking to a friend and you said, say, I saw some wonderful things in the window at the department store down in Los Angeles. And the friend says, well, now, I was by there today, and I didn't see any such thing. Surely you're mistaken. Well, as you compare notes, you find that one of you was going along 7th Street, and the other was going along Broadway, you see. So you see different things in the different windows. Well, now, these people giving an account of the things they saw with Christ have just simply been impressed by different aspects of the same incident that took place. Well, it's a wonderful way to indicate that the Word of God is just a simple and genuine account of the things that God did through His Son upon the earth a couple of thousand years ago. And no effort has been made to patch anything up or smooth it over. And beside that, these men, as they write the gospel accounts, give these marvelous incidents with such a matter-of-fact approach. That today, if some little miracle gets done, they plaster it all over the newspaper in great big headlines, and they give all these marvelous accounts of the thing, and everybody is so shocked to think that God did something. But in these accounts in the Gospels, these men were accustomed to seeing God work in marvelous ways. And to them, the fact that Jesus Christ should raise one from the dead, while it was a wonderful thing to them, was not so unusual to them that they should get excited about it. Now, I don't know that anyone today could avoid getting excited about the fact that God might raise someone from the dead. Yet we have here in this very fellowship been praying for people whom the Lord virtually has raised from the dead, in the sense that in the human nature, in the human sense, there wouldn't be very much hope, like this gentleman who had tetanus, you know. In the flesh, you wouldn't expect a recovery from that normally, but this fellow recovered, and in a wonderful way. Well, in a way, God just snatched him from the jaws of death. But to us who know God and who know what he does, it is not surprising to us that he does such wonderful things. And I'm constantly intrigued by the manner in which the apostles who have written these gospel accounts speak so matter-of-factly of such marvelous things. Well, here is an incident which is repeated in all four of the Gospels, not a miraculous incident, and yet the Spirit of Christ is something miraculous in a way. Let's read about it here, beginning with the 12th verse. The next day, the great crowd which had come unto the feast, having heard that Jesus was coming unto Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees, and went out and met him, and they were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a little mule, sat upon it, even as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your King comes, sitting upon the foal of a mule. And the disciples, not having known these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered that these were the things which had been written, and these were the things which had been done to him. Now, we're going to leave it at that point and go back and pick up other accounts of this same incident and get some different ideas about it. Matthew 21 would be another account of the same matter. And verses 1 to 11, I believe, is where we get this narrative. This is a little fuller account of the thing. And when they drew near unto Jerusalem, and came unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go unto the village which is near you, and immediately you will find a mule, a bound, and the foal with it. Now we use this term mule for this reason. The donkey, a donkey doesn't quite fit the situation. The mule was something like a horse. It was not as large as a horse, but we're not thinking of the little burro that they used down in Mexico. It was a fairly good-sized animal, but not the animal of a king. A king would never ride in upon a mule. He would ride upon a horse. Well, Christ selected this lowly creature, this beast of burden, to make his entry into Jerusalem on. And not only the beast itself, but its little foal along with it, which in itself is a significant thing. So it says, and he said, Loose it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks you why, say that the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this took place in order that the word through the prophets may be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king comes, meek, and mounted upon a mule, and upon the colt, the son or the offspring of the mule. Now, right there at that point, I want to identify a synonym here. It says that he was mounted upon a mule and upon a colt, the offspring of the mule, but a different word is used for mule here. It's a word which means under a yoke. Literally, you would translate this, and upon the foal, which is the offspring of this beast of burden. Not the noble creature, the horse, which was the mount of kings, but the beast of burden was what he selected as a symbol of the work that he was going to do. And the disciples, having gone and having done even as Jesus commanded them, brought the mule and the colt and placed the garments upon them and he sat upon them. And the rest of the crowd, or the great crowd, scattered their own clothing in the way. And others cut down branches from the trees and scattered them in the way. And the crowd which went before and they who followed were crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was shaken, saying, Who is this? Now that's an interesting thing. It was not uncommon for these people to see Roman soldiers and Roman officials charging up and down the roads of Palestine on their white horses. And this Palestine was a causeway for merchants and for the soldiers of Rome. And this was not an unusual thing. And all of the entourage of these Roman officials and so forth was not unusual. Here came a prophet in a simple robe, mounted upon a mule, and the whole place was shaken by his entry. Now the great underlying theme of this incident really is that God takes the simple things of this world to confound the mighty. He is not interested in making a show of any vehicle which this world has to offer, that is, any vehicle of truth. He wants to take the simplest thing because he doesn't want to call attention to the vessel. He wants attention called to the word that is coming through the vessel. So it's a good principle to get deeply into our souls when we are trying to decide how to go about accomplishing a certain task. And we are prone to say that if the world of merchandise today is so successful in using that method to sell goods, why don't we borrow it as believers and use that as our method to sell goods, to sell the gospel? And nothing can be further from the Spirit of Christ than this. He wants to take the simple thing, not calling attention to itself. It's just like this art of dressing, where the most exquisite way of dressing is something very simple that calls attention not to itself, but to the wearer. How do they display diamonds? On some garish tapestry? No, they display it on black velvet. No attention whatsoever called to the vehicle through which the diamond is displayed. But everything points to the diamond itself. And Paul felt this matter. He said, look, he said, I'm coming to you not as a wise man, not as a smart one, not as a great philosopher, not even attractive in personal appearance, but he says, I am coming to you as a simple servant of Jesus Christ, and my speech and my preaching was not in the words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and of power. And any time attention is called to the individual or to the vessel, it misses the point. Attention must be called to Jesus Christ. That's one of the problems with the construction of these great cathedrals that we make do for churches. And all the attention is called to the magnificence of the structure and not to the power of the message that is coming forth by the life of Christ within. The same thing is very true of ourselves. The person the Lord is going to use the most is probably the person who has the least to commend them in the flesh. And I think of this often when someone says to me, well, my, wouldn't that person be a wonderful Christian, a wonderful servant of the Lord? Just look at all the talent they have. And I'm inclined to shake my head and say, well, they might be the least usable to the Lord because it's going to be very hard for them to to give up all of their own dynamic personality and so forth and just let the Spirit of Christ come through. Now, when I say this, I don't want you to feel that I'm talking about changing our own personalities and becoming dull. Anything but that. I'm just saying that we should so live before Christ in simplicity and humility that the power of Christ comes through and not any human magnetism or dynamic. And that's the way Christ wanted it, and that's the way that Paul wanted it, and the way he talked about it. So the underlying theme or lesson here of this entry of Christ into Jerusalem was that he was not coming to make use of a great earthly kingdom. He was, in a way, ignoring the meaning of a great earthly kingdom. The very act of taking the mule instead of the horse meant that he was just giving up all claim to the use of an earthly vehicle for the expression of his glory. He would not be glorified by being made king by the people. Remember in John 6, he said to the people who, after he had fed them, the 5,000, and they wanted to take him and make him king by force. He said, the only reason you want to make a king out of me is because I'll be able to feed you. And he simply would not allow them to pay any tribute to an earthly kingdom or to himself as an earthly king. Now he comes before them on this colt, on the offspring of a mule, and it is just absolutely the least respectful way in which he could come into the city that was really his own city, as a matter of fact. But this very simple entry literally shook the city. I remember in Acts, the disciples were brought before the magistrate there in one of the towns, and the magistrate said, "Why, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." The gospel has the power to turn the world upside down, but it isn't the men behind it. It is the gospel itself that has that power. And simple men, these simple fishermen, and these disciples who had absolutely no reputation with the world whatsoever. They were not great men. They were not philosophers. They were just simple fishermen and simple tradesmen and a simple scholar, Paul. These men walked about the roads of Palestine and of the Near East and literally shook the world. This is what Christ wants to convey to us. The kingdom of God is within you. The thing that God is looking for is something that is far deeper, far more powerful than this worldly kingdom about us. And there is nothing in all of this world of its goods, no earthly thing that Christ is interested in giving to us for itself alone. Keep this in mind. There is nothing this world can offer us that Christ would regard as worthy of us as Christians. These things of this earth are tools. They are useful as tools to help us further the gospel of Christ, to help us live our lives out on this earth. But God is not interested in making us rich or healthy or surrounding us with luxuries for themselves alone. I don't say he withholds these things from us, but he is not interested in, there isn't anything in this world that you could point to and say, "Oh Lord, I must have this because it's so wonderful." He will give it to you if he thinks that it will do something to expedite the gospel or to help you become a better Christian. If it will do something to help you in the spiritual line, he will let you have it. But not for itself alone, because there's nothing in all of this world that is worthy of us. And he certainly does not want his church charging around on white horses to present the gospel. He wants us to come in simplicity with this marvelous message. And let the message be the power, not all the trappings that we might bring about with these young people up here. To go in there with a musical program and to go in there with an enticement of any kind to draw them in would just miss the point of the whole thing. You probably wouldn't draw them in at all. You could go into that town and put out great big garish posters, and you could advertise great musical groups and all these kinds of things. Well, here is one group of people that wouldn't work with. I'm not saying the Lord hasn't used music and these things in the church. I'm sure that He has. But I'm just saying that this is not the vehicle through which to meet the situation in power. These young people need reality, not just a top dressing of religion. There's got to be some power unleashed to change their lives. And so as Christ rode into Jerusalem, He shook the city, but He came on a donkey. Behold, thy king comes, meek and lowly and riding on a donkey. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have a great lesson here in this whole matter. For I, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you therefore to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, upholding one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the spirit of Christianity and the spirit of Christ. Lowliness of mind. This word means lowliness of inclination. Not just that occasional flash of humility which sometimes touches us, but an inclination toward lowliness. And this word is further defined by William Trench, one of the great lexicographers in the Greek language, as being a sense of lowliness, not in spite of our greatness. You see, not saying, I am lowly, even though we really know we're great, but a lowliness which is born out of a sense deep within that we have nothing to boast of in the self. Only in Christ have we something to glory in, not in the self at all. The other might accomplish something in a very noisy way, but it doesn't do very much shaking of the world. You may be able to put a top dressing of religion on with this splashy paint that you have, but to get down and really meet the deep needs of human nature, we have to come with God's Word and God's power. And the only way we can ever come in God's power and with God's Word is if we retire the self and let the Spirit of Christ take over and be our power. That's what this whole thing is about. Christ came into Jerusalem not to do His own will, not to make use of the instruments of the world to gain a kingdom, but to be the vehicle through which God would demonstrate His love and grace to a dying world. So this is the spirit of the Christian, and long-suffering toward others. Long-suffering toward them because we realize how deeply we need help. How can you criticize another when you know how deeply you need it yourself? If it weren't for the grace of Christ, we would all just fall apart. And when we go around judging others, what a farce that is. Yet we look at someone else, and it's so common among believers, they look at someone else, and they've got the judgment about that person, and my, they're not what they ought to be here, and they're not what they ought to be there, and so forth. Well, you can find all kinds of flaws in us, but real long-suffering is based upon the fact that we know what we are like ourselves. And we have no right to judge another for their failures or weaknesses, because we are only based, our only hope is Christ anyway. And this is a thing that is so important in marriages. How often husbands and wives just tear each other apart. They just pick at each other for this fault and that fault. What a foolish thing. Because there isn't a single one of us who in the flesh is worth living with. But only as the Spirit of Christ takes over in our hearts are we willing to be long-suffering toward the other and say, well, all right, they've got a fault there, but look at all that I have. And then we live with them in grace. We can't criticize them. We have too much to be criticized in our own flesh. And then it says, holding one another up in love. Well, once more, you can't hold others up unless you've got some strength yourself. And your strength comes not because of any personal strength, but because the Spirit of Christ is in us. And remember again that the Spirit of Christ only occupies the contrite heart, the humble heart. It has to be that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. That means blessed are those who in their own human spirit are poor, but all the more reason then for them to open their hearts to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who are submissive to the will of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, Paul says here, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, peace can only be there when we are all submissive. You can't have peace in any situation if one person or more are demanding that their own will be observed. You can't have peace without meekness. We have to be submissive to one another. We have to say, well, the will of God be done, not my will. But God's will be done. We may be demanding our rights in a situation. Maybe the reason that situation is in such turmoil is because we are personally insistent upon having our own way. Well, the only way to bring peace is not just to give in to, for the sake of giving in, but because we are Christ's, being submissive. We say, well, now I just want the Lord's will in this matter. We're not trying to defend any religious position. We're not trying to defend any personal position. We're trying to defend God's position. We just want His will in this matter. If everybody in the church wants God's will, really, I don't mean they want the church's will, or they don't want the Baptist will, or the Presbyterian will, or the Methodist will. They want God's will. If they want God's will, then they're going to come to terms with each other, living together in grace. Insisting only on one thing, that Christ be glorified. That's all. Just insist that Christ be glorified. Well, Christ had to come in this spirit to accomplish His work. And that's why He came, not on a white charger charging into Jerusalem like the great king, but coming submissively on a donkey, on a beast of burden. And as the scripture says, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. Well, this is where peace is going to come to our own hearts. This is where health is going to come to our bodies, really, as a matter of fact. A Christian can become healthy very quickly once they get rid of the insistence upon their own wills. Once the stubbornness goes, the physical body responds very rapidly. Christ talks, or the Bible often talks about stiff-neckedness. He talks about the children of Israel as being a stiff-necked people. I'll tell you, there is more mischief done in the human body by stubbornness, which reflects itself in rigidity of muscles. And that rigidness of muscles will just tear the body apart. It constricts the blood vessels. That's where a lot of what we call arteriosclerosis, what people call it, often is just the restricting of blood vessels through what? Stubbornness of will. Tension. Tension is usually the result of one form of stubbornness or another. And a lot of sickness is just the result of plain old fleshly stubbornness. Now, Christ led the way for us when he went into Jerusalem meek and lowly and riding upon a donkey. Not charging in to make a kingdom for himself, but just putting himself at the disposal of God to meet the need of a dying world. Well, I think we're going to stop at this point. And perhaps next week we'll continue with another phase of this whole matter. Thank you, Father, for this word tonight. It's not the most popular kind of thing to talk about. It's not easy to take. And yet we know it's the sure road to joy and peace and a full and happy life when we get our mind off of our own will and our own rights and our own stubborn objectives and just simply put ourselves at the disposal of God to do his will. Help us each to do that. Give us the grace to do this for thy sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.